Pastor Johnston mentioned that we do indeed like to come here for vacation. This is true. The thing about a vacation is it's not so much where you are as who you're with. And indeed, it is a delight. I feel very glad to see your faces again this morning. It is a tremendous privilege to be here with you. Very thankful for the love and for the kindness over the years that you have shown to me and to my family. Just looking out over this congregation, there are not a few here that we count very dear friends in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ over many years. And I do tell you from my heart that I love you, my family loves you, and also I bring to you greetings from my fellow elders and also from the whole congregation at the Reformed Baptist Church in Grand Rapids, Michigan. And I know that this congregation is going through a difficult time right now, and our hearts are with you in that. We pray for you, we weep with you, and our hearts go out to you. As a matter of fact, the struggles that I have had in preaching this morning are largely related to that sense that my heart goes out to this church. And there are so many things that I thought about saying to you and wanted to say to you this morning. One of the things I thought, well, when the pastor's away, wouldn't it be good to speak to the congregation and say, take heed how you hear. Because you do have not all the pastors are away, but the one that mainly preaches here. And you do have a privilege of sitting under, as you well know, a man that is greatly gifted and used of God. Take heed, therefore, how you hear, but I'm not going to preach that to you this morning. There was another thing that was very much upon my heart to preach to you. I wanted to speak to you about being helpers of your joy, because the Scripture says that we should weep with those that weep and also rejoice with those that rejoice. And one of the whole focuses of Christian ministry is to help the joy of God's people. That even in the midst of our tears and in the midst of our sorrow, there are certain unchanging realities of the Christian life which ought to cause us to be able to have joy in our hearts, even when tears are streaming down our faces. And there was much upon my soul that wanted to say from that text, those things to you this morning. But I've decided not to do that either. What I want to speak to you about is because when we pass through times of difficulty, and there are certain things that come to us in the providence of God as wake-up calls, times when we have to get all of life and reality in perspective. They say, wake up and take a look at things. We are not going to be here forever. None of us is going to be here forever. And what are some of the most important issues with respect to the long-term stability of a church, the long-term stability of a society that we ought to take into account, that ought to be priorities in our way of life and in our thinking and in our behavior? And it's one of those things which has been deeply upon my heart and my soul for a long time. It's a concern that I have for America. It's a concern that I have for Christianity in America. It's a concern that I have expressed on a number of occasions to young people, because our hope for the future, for the long term of our churches and for our movement is found in these dear young men and women to whom we must pass the torch of a vibrant Christianity to the next generation. And this is something that has been upon my heart. And what I want to speak to you about this morning is something very simple, but it's something that has been largely under attack in our generation. I want to speak to you about the truth of creation. That's what I want to speak about. And I want to speak about the profound implications of what happens when that fundamental, basic truth is denied. Would you turn with me, please, in your Bibles The book of Genesis, chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And God blessed them. God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves upon the earth." And then I would like to read verse 7 of chapter 2. "And God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living soul." Now let us pray and ask for the Lord's blessing upon the ministry of His holy word. Our Father, as we draw near into Your holy presence this morning, we thank You for this dear congregation of precious saints, for the way that You have blessed them, the way that You have used them to be an encouragement to many by their faith and their godliness. We pray for Your blessing upon this congregation, for Your blessing upon Your servants that labor here. We pray that You would be with them, and that You would comfort them, that You would minister grace unto them. We pray, Lord, that You would strengthen them, that they would be a great testimony of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of all the afflictions which they must endure. We plead with You this morning, Father, that You will pour out Your Holy Spirit upon us, that You will write Your holy word upon our hearts, that You will draw near to us and cause us to see the profound implications of the reality of creation for all of life, and what it means when that fundamental truth that You have made the world and all things in it, and even man, when that fundamental truth is denied and questioned. We pray, our God, that You would help us to stand firm in these things, to be clear in our own thinking, and able to pass the torch of this doctrine to the next generation for Your glory and for the good of our fellow men. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, when I spoke about this subject of creation and its rejection and denial recently in Grand Rapids, I did something that I've never done before, as I can recall ever, in preaching a sermon. I brought with me into the pulpit a textbook in biology that was being used in one of the public schools in Grand Rapids, Michigan. And I preached morning and evening on this subject, and in the morning, I read from that textbook so that the parents and the people sitting in the pews would know the kind of things that children are being told about creation in public schools in this country. Now, I didn't bring that biology book with me this morning, and I don't intend to quote from it, but I tell you, in essence, what they're being told. And I'm not saying that every school, now, when you say things like this, you really have to qualify it to death, because otherwise someone's going to say, "You went out and said this." I didn't say it. I'm not saying that every school teacher that has a biology textbook like the one I'm speaking of uses that part of the book. And I'm not saying that every public school uses a book like this book. I'm not saying any of that. But I am saying that in those textbooks, such as the one I had with me in that pulpit, young people are being told, and they can read for themselves, that man was not created by God. They are being told as though it were a certain scientific fact that there is no creator of the world. That mankind came into existence by chance. They are being taught a doctrine, a philosophy, a way of looking at reality about the origins of the universe, the origin of life in general, and the origin of man in particular, which is completely and fundamentally contradictory to the Word of God. And they are being taught this as though it were absolute and certain scientific fact. That doctrine, for lack of a better word, is the doctrine of evolution. And it is a philosophy of reality, which says that by chance, over millions of years, more complex species originated from less complex ones, and that living things originated from non-living matter, and that non-living matter is not created, but self-originating or always existent. Now, this is a philosophy. It is something that is not capable of being proved by scientific or empirical evidence. It is rather supported by preconceived assumptions and circular reasonings. As a matter of fact, it is not even consistent with created reality. As a matter of fact, the facts of science, as far as I'm concerned, could be marshaled together in order to show that this so-called theory, which is really a doctrine and philosophy, is not true at all, but is rather false. For example, there is a wonderful book by a physicist by the name of Dr. Walter Brown called In the Beginning, which does a marvelous job. Another one called Scientific Creationism, which does a marvelous job. And among other things, the population of the world today, the size of world population is totally inconsistent with the notion that the human race has been around for millions of years. The strength of the Earth's magnetic field is totally inconsistent with the idea that the Earth has been around for millions or billions of years. And other things as well. And I can't go into all that this morning. But I just want to quote to you. You say, you're making this up. No, my dear friends, I'm not making it up. I want to quote to you not so much from the textbook, but from a book called The Origin of Humankind, which was written in the 1990s by someone by the name of Richard Leakey, L-E-A-K-E-Y. Some of you may have heard of this family, the Leakey family. In the introduction to the book, it says, quote, the name Leakey is synonymous with the study of human origins. And this is what this man says in his book, The Origin of Humankind. So you know I'm not making this up. This is what he's teaching. Quote, at its most basic, the designation human simply refers to apes that walked upright. Now, there's a couple of ways you can pronounce this next word. I'm going to say it the way I think is correct. I'm not going to get into a long discussion of it. Bipedal, B-I-P-E-D-A-L, which means, or could say bipedal. Bipedal, I think is correct. walking on 2 feet, bipedal apes. Now, speaking about the force, that's what human is. Human is an ape that walks on 2 feet. That is human. Therefore, if you walk on 2 feet and you're an ape, you're human. So you're making that up. Now, make it up. That's what it says. That's what the man says. Quote, now speaking of the four stages of the origin of the human race, he says this, quote, the first stage was the origin of the human family itself. When an ape-like species with a bipedal or upright mode of locomotion evolved. Second stage was the proliferation of bipedal species, a process that biologists call adaptive radiation. Between 7 and 2 million years ago, many different species of bipedal ape evolved, each adapted to slightly different ecological circumstances. Among this proliferation of human species was one that between 3 million and 2 million years ago developed a significantly larger brain. The expansion in brain size marks the third stage and signals the origin of the genus Homo, the branch of the human bush that led through Homo erectus and ultimately to Homo sapiens. The fourth stage was the origin of modern humans, the evolution of people like ourselves, fully equipped with language, consciousness, artistic imagination, and technical innovation unseen elsewhere in nature. That's what they're saying. That doctrine, and I call it a doctrine because I believe it is a doctrine, that doctrine is being widely accepted. That doctrine is being propagated in biology textbooks used in at least one public school in Grand Rapids, and I suspect that its use is just a little bit wider than that. That doctrine is being propounded as though it is absolute certain truth. And to question it is to be an idiot. To question it is to be an absolute fool. An ostrich sticking your head in the ground. Believing ancient myths in an old book rather than facing scientific facts. The truth of the matter is, there is no fact whatsoever to support such nonsense. My purpose this morning, however, is not so much to prove that to you. Because I tell you that the whole doctrine of origins is completely out of the reach of science anyway. It's not a matter of a field into which science can go or prove anything. You can't use a scientific method to prove what happened in the beginning when you weren't there. Doesn't work. It's an extrapolation beyond any field of data that you can measure. And one thing you know and you learn in engineering, whenever you extrapolate outside your field of data, you will be wrong. You will. You can interpolate, but when you start extrapolating, you're always wrong. And that's what they're doing. They're extrapolating with assumptions, uniformitarian assumptions, and other kind of assumptions that I can't get into this morning because that's not my main point. You can read in the beginning, or you can read scientific creationism if you want to go down that road. It's not the road I want to go down. I want to go down a different road this morning. The road that I want to go down is I want to consider with you the fact that your doctrine of origins, whether it be a creation doctrine or an evolution doctrine, your doctrine of origins has a profound influence on everything else you do. It has a profound influence on humanity, a profound influence on depravity, on morality, on society, and yes, even on our civil and political liberty. And that's a point that I want to make this morning. Creation or evolution has a profound influence on humanity. Evolution devalues humanity. Evolution denies depravity. Evolution destroys morality. Evolution degrades society. And evolution endangers our civil and political liberty. This is no innocent little theory, folks. This is a religious doctrine, a false philosophy, a heresy. And this false doctrine, this heresy of evolution, this doctrine has profound moral, ethical, practical, sociological implications for our society. And it is that issue that I wish to address this morning. First of all, evolution devalues humanity. Evolution devalues humanity. Consider Genesis 1, 26 and 27 answers some very important questions. It answers the question, who is man? It answers the question, what value does man have? It answers the question, what purpose does man have? Who is man? And God, verse 27, created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. According to the word of God, man has value, man has purpose, man has meaning because he is created in the image of God. That's who he is. What does it mean to be the image of God? It means to be a living, visible representation, a living picture of God, a living replica of God. That's what man is. When you see man, you see a picture of God. You see a visible representation of the invisible God. That's why idols are so horrible. They're man-made images of God. And what have they? They have no life. How can a dead idol picture the living God? God has made his own image of himself. Man, who is a living image of the living God, who is a visible representation of the invisible God. That's who man is. That's who you are. That's why you're valuable. That's why you have meaning. That's why you have purpose. Male and female created he them. That's why men and women are both valuable. And the premise of modern feminism, which grows out of the doctrine of evolution, is that femininity has no value. And in order for a woman to have value, she has to think, act, feel, and be like a man. Her calling has no value. Being a homemaker and a mother and a wife has no value. It's degrading, they say. Why is it? Male and female created them. It has value too. Because God made women in his image, and God made men in his image, and he created male and he created female to have equal value in his sight. How can you teach that without the doctrine of creation? How can you do it? If it is really true, what those evolutionists say, if their doctrine is correct, then God did not create man in his image. Then you are not the image of God, because there is no God to create you, and there is no creation. If that's true, what purpose do you have? If that's true, what value do you have? If that's true, what identity do you have? Who are you? And why are you here? It won't do for people to tell us we have to face the so-called facts. They also have to face some facts. They have to face the fact that what they teach has profound implications for human life. If what they teach is true, then why does man have any value? What is man's identity? Why does man have any meaning at all? Why does he have any purpose at all, if that's true? We shouldn't be surprised that a society that has been indoctrinated with evolution is struggling with self-worth. We shouldn't be surprised that children struggling with this have to be taught self-esteem as the primary thing. Because if you're just a little animal, came into existence by chance, having no intrinsic inherent value as the image of God, you have no purpose, your life has no meaning, then we shouldn't wonder that kids have struggles with self-worth, and we shouldn't wonder about all this problem with self-esteem. You know, dear people, maybe there wouldn't be the same kind of problem with self-worth and self-esteem if we taught the children that they were created in the image of God. Now, maybe the people that teach this false doctrine need to take the responsibility for the impact it has upon the souls of the children to whom they teach it. We ought not to let them get away with it. We ought not to let them say that they're not responsible for the fruit of what they teach. Oh, yes, they are. They're responsible for what they teach. They're responsible for the fruit it has on the souls of the men who believe it. How it leaves them empty and purposeless and without any sense of worth or value or meaning to their lives. Yes! Those professors that have taught that doctrine have those horrible moral fruits laid at their door. Oh, yes, they do. Oh, yes, they do. There's a second thing that I want to say about this, the tremendous importance of creation and the horrible fruits that result when creation is rejected. Firstly, evolution devalues humanity. Secondly, evolution denies depravity. Consider Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. Now you're familiar with the story, I have no doubt. The story of the fall into sin. The fall into sin. God told Adam in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 2, "And Jehovah God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat of it, for in the day you eat thereof you shall surely die." God gave him a commandment. God is sovereign over morality. God has the right to tell man what he can do and what he can't do. And he told him, you can eat all the trees, from the fruit from all the trees you like, but you can't eat from this tree. That's the one tree you cannot have. So what did he do? You know what he did. Verse 6, chapter 3. "And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food," what tree? The one he was told not to eat from. "And that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took the fruit thereof and did eat. She gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat." The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 5, verses 12 to 19, that through one man's sin, sin entered into the world, and death through sin. That when he ate, we ate. When he died, we died. Because he was the representative head of humanity. And in his fall, we fell all. The human race did not start out depraved. The human race did not start out in an animal-like form. Did not start out savage. God made man upright. That doesn't mean bipedal. It means morally pure and righteous, but they sought out their own inventions. Ecclesiastes 7:29 says that human depravity had its origin in the will and sin of man. Now I know God is absolutely sovereign, and there's a great mystery here, and I'm not denying the sovereignty of God over sin, but God is not the author of evil. Man sinned against God. Yes, God decreed sin, I know. But the origin of evil is in the soul of evil man. It's in man's sin. And I know there are many mysteries associated with it. But if the doctrine of evolution is true, then there was no such thing as a fall into sin. And what you're reading this morning here in this book, this old book, this is just a myth. This is just a story made up to give you some idea, because that's not what happened. See, what happened is first you had, I read you the story of what supposedly happened. How 7 million years ago, all of a sudden, some ape started walking upright. Then all of a sudden, 2 million years ago, some ape got a big brain somehow. Well, I'm not making it up. That's what he said, isn't it? That's what he said. And all of a sudden, because somebody stood upright and somebody got a big brain, all of a sudden, here we are. Now, that's not what this book says. Now, it's not talking about a process of continual improvement and betterment from being an ape walking on all fours to being an ape standing upright to being an ape with a big brain to being a fellow with consciousness and a conscience and all the rest. It's not what happened. It's not what happened. Genesis 2:7 tells us that the Lord God formed man dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became living soul. Nephesh chaya, which means an animate being. In other words, that text tells us that at the very same moment in time when man became human, he became animate. He became alive and human at the same moment. He formed him dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils breath of life, and he became a living or animate being. He wasn't already animate and then started walking upright. Then he got a big brain. That's not what happened. That's false. And being made in the image of God, from the moment he became alive, God gave him a commandment. Human race has not always been improving from a caveman existence now to a civilized existence. That's not the truth. Human race didn't start in a cave, started in the garden. It didn't start with clubs and hate and war. It started with righteousness and uprightness and without sin. And sin came into the world through the fall of man, through man's willful, deliberate disobedience to God. And in that fall, we all were ruined. Now that's the truth. The doctrine of evolution has absolutely no place for that truth, and consequently completely denies the depravity of man. Completely denies human depravity. The scripture, to the contrary, says that because we're all conceived and born in sin, and because of Adam's fall, we are all therefore sinful in our thoughts and feelings and words and actions. There's none exempt from sin, and that there's no faculty of our souls exempt from sin. And furthermore, that sin enslaves us, and we cannot deliver ourselves by our own power morally from sin. All of this we're taught in the depravity of man. It infects every human being. It infects every faculty of the soul. And sin enslaves those who are ruined in Adam. And unless the grace of God and the gospel of Christ sets us free, we will remain the slaves of sin forever. And if the Son sets you free, you shall be free indeed. But now, dear friends, if evolution is true, then human history is not for man being very good through man's choice falling into human depravity. If evolution is true, man is not responsible for his harmful behavior. If evolution is true, man is no more culpable for his evil deeds than any other ape or any other mammal. He just maybe has a hyper-aggressive gene. He's no more responsible for murder than a lion that kills to survive. So men kill for power and control. That's just survival of the fittest. A man kills because he covets a mate. That's just natural selection. A man kills to dominate, like male animals in a war for territory, to be the dominant male. Right? So if I kill you because I want power over you, survival of the fittest. Too bad you got in my way. If I happen to take a liking to your wife and murder you so I can marry her, what's that? Natural selection. Right? If evolution is true, how dare you tell me that's wrong? How dare you tell me it's wrong to murder you? How dare you tell me it's wrong to steal your wife? How dare you tell me it's wrong if it's true? I'm just an animal with a bigger brain. So why am I any more accountable than an animal with a smaller brain? Why should I be? I'm not depraved. How can I be depraved if evolution is true? There's no such thing as depravity because there's no such thing as rebellion against God. And there's no such thing as sin. So you can't hold me accountable. As a matter of fact, I'm a victim. I am. So I murdered you. I'm a victim. So I stole your wife. I'm a victim. I'm just an animal. What did you expect from me anyway? How dare you hold me accountable for what I do? I tell you, the people that teach this terrible doctrine must be held accountable for the implications of this terrible doctrine that they teach. Say, well, how can you hold them accountable? Because I don't believe their wicked doctrine. Their wicked doctrine is wrong. That's why I hold them accountable, because I'm a Christian. And they're not just apes with big brains. They're men in rebellion against God. And therefore accountable for what they say and its moral fruits. So I can hold them accountable, but they can't hold me accountable. Now, you see the fruit of such horrible teaching? It's to destroy the conscience of man. All sense of guilt, if you take it consistently, will be totally destroyed. Now, you can't ultimately destroy the conscience of man because man has a conscience no matter what you do, and no matter how hard he tries to suppress it, it's never going to totally go away. But the influence of this doctrine is to sear the conscience so that men acting like, quote, animals that they are told they are, can do the most horrible, abominable things without a twinge of shame or guilt. That's where it's going to go. And very closely to that is the third thing that it will do. Evolution destroys the idea of morality. Say, well, haven't you just been saying that? Yes, in a sense, this what I'm saying now and what I just said are very closely related. There's a close relationship between destroying depravity and destroying morality. When I'm talking about destroying depravity, I'm talking about a more subjective sense in which you destroy a consciousness of responsibility and guilt. When I'm talking about destroying morality, I'm talking about destroying right and wrong itself. How can you have animal morality if the whole world is run by chance and survival of the fittest and natural selection? Then there is no law of God. But Psalm 24 says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein, because he founded it upon the flood. Psalm 24:1-2. God is sovereign over morality. God has the right to tell men what to do. The will of God determines what is right and what is wrong. But if you take away the will of God and you take away creation, how do you know what's morally right and what's morally wrong? How do you know? Then, if evolution is true, all morality is relative. What do I mean by that? It's what seems right to me. It's what makes it right. And in the final analysis, if evolution is true, might makes right. Because we're dealing with survival of the fittest. So if there's no God to say, this is right and this is wrong, and whoever is the strongest man, he says, this is right, you don't like it, he kills you. Revolution is true, might makes right. So a man has the right to conquer and control as many women as he wants. He can kill if it's to his advantage, he can lie if it's to his advantage, he can steal if it's to his advantage, if he's stronger than you are, who are you to tell him he can't? There's no reason, if evolution is true, to be truthful. Why should I be? If I can get what I want some other way, why shouldn't I lie? If evolution is true, because there's no judgment and no God, why should I be good? Why do I have to be good? Why should I be honest? Morally right is what the strongest man says is right. You get in my way, tough for you. And the only thing that's going to restrain me is I don't want to get caught, punished, or I don't want to get some kind of disease. But to the extent that the doctrine of evolution prevails upon the minds of the young men and the older men in our society, to that extent, we will be more and more living our lives in a moral jungle, devoid of moral absolutes. And this is why we shouldn't be shocked when our children are taught through values clarification, quote, as it's called, when they're taught situation ethics, that there's no such thing as an absolute standard of right and wrong. Shouldn't be shocked, folks, because it is the natural result. It is the necessary implication of the doctrine of evolution. A couple of other things I want to say about it. Now we turn to the New Testament for this one. Turn with me, please, to the book of Romans, chapter 1. Familiar passage, I have no doubt. Evolution devalues humanity. Evolution denies depravity. Evolution destroys morality. And fourthly, evolution degrades society. Evolution degrades society. We have in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32, a description of the pagan society in Paul's day. A society which refused to have God in their knowledge. What did they do according to Romans chapter 1, verse 20? They suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. What truth did they suppress? For the invisible things of Him since the creation of the world are clearly seen, being perceived through the things that are made, His everlasting power and divinity, that they may be without excuse. They see the everlasting power and divinity of God. This whole universe has stamped on it, made in heaven, unoriginated power, made the world, unoriginated design, brought this world into being with all of its clearly patent design in it. One of the things that the evolutionists say is that the similarities that are found in the structure of living things is evidence to them that these living things had one common ancestor. Well, there's another equally clear explanation of that. And it's not that they had a common ancestor, but that they had a common designer. And you see the evidence of design and order and plan everywhere in God's world. How can you miss it? In fact, the Bible says they don't miss it. It says rather that they see it and they know it, but that they don't want to face it. So they suppress it and refuse to have God in their knowledge. They don't glorify him as God. And for this reason, they are without excuse. Because knowing God, they did not glorify him as God, neither gave thanks, but what did they do instead? They wouldn't give thanks to God for creation. They became vain in their reasonings. Their senseless heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Doesn't this sound just like the modern scientific community? I mean, this could be written about modern America. There's no new thing under the sun, folks. People reacted this way 2,000 years ago. They saw the glory of God in creation, refused to embrace it. Therefore, they concocted a whole system of thought and philosophy that was radically against God the Creator. Just like men have done today. In their professions of wisdom, they profess to be wise. They say, we have insight into the world, into its origin, into the origin of the universe, into the origin of life, into the origin of man. We're wise, we have insight. And what have they become? Fools. Because they've rejected the most fundamental, basic thing that even they know is true. That this world has stamped on it, made in heaven. Unoriginated power made it. The supreme being designed it. Stamped all over it. And they know it. They don't want to face it. What did God do in response to this kind of attitude? Three things. All with one theme. The theme is stated over and over. Verse 24. Wherefore, God gave them up. Verse 26. For this cause, God gave them up. Verse 28. And even as they refused to have God in their knowledge, God gave them up. You see the repetition? God gave them up. God gave them up. God gave them up. God abandoned them. God said, you don't want to know me? Go ahead. I leave you to your own foolish, evil ways. And when God abandons men who reject the doctrine of creation and replace it with some false view, some heresy of origins, what does God give them up to do? Consider. God gave them up, verse 24, in the lust of their hearts to uncleanness, that their bodies should be dishonored among themselves. Sexual promiscuity. Verse 26. For this cause God gave them up to vile passions. The women changed the natural use to that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust to one another. What's that? The, quote, gay and lesbian lifestyle. It's an evidence of divine abandonment. A judgment for rejecting the truth of creation. Verse 28. And even as they refused to have God in their knowledge, God gave them up to a reprobate mind. What we call a lack of common decency or a lack of common grace. A lack of those common courtesies which used to be so prevalent in society. And he goes on to describe the things that they are full of and the things that they do. Materialism. Verse 29, unrighteousness, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, a murderous spirit full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, a rejection of authority and pride, hateful to God, insolent, haughty, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, a lack of reliability and common decency and natural affection, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, unmerciful. Self-absorbed people who don't care about anything or anybody but themselves. People that absolutely will not honor parents or submit to any kind of authority. People full of hate and lies. People living greedily for materialism. This is a reprobate mentality. God gives a society up to this when a society rejects God and embraces a doctrine like evolution. God gives them up to sexual promiscuity. God gives them up to sexual perversion. The, quote, gay and lesbian lifestyle, which is not an innocent alternate lifestyle like Sufi has two mommies. To the contrary, it is a perversion and judgment of God. This text does not teach that AIDS is the judgment of God. It teaches that homosexuality itself is the judgment of God. The judgment of God upon people who reject the doctrine of creation. And that's why I tell you, dear friends, this doctrine of evolution has done great harm to our society. It has brought upon our society this judgment of God. And to the extent that we as a society, as that old Greek society, rejected the knowledge of God in creation, to the extent that we as a society reject that knowledge of God in creation, to that extent, friends, we will be bringing these very same judgments upon ourselves. Should we be shocked at sexual promiscuity? Should we be shocked at sexual perversion becoming rampant in our society? Should we be shocked at a lack of common decency, a lack of what we used to call common grace? Should we be shocked at that in our society? What is it? It's this. God gave them up. God gave them up. God gave them up. And why did God give them up? They refused to have God in their knowledge. They refused to have God in their science. They refused to have God in their philosophy. They refused to have God in their education. They refused to have God in their knowledge. And the result is God gave them up. It's right there in the Word of God. Evolution degrades society. But there's one final point that I want to make to you. I have told you this morning, and I trust I've convinced you, that evolution has and creation has profound implications for life and reality. For humanity, depravity, morality, and society. But there's one other thing I want to say about it. It also has profound implications with regard to our civil and, yes, civil and religious and political liberty. Why do you say that? Well, I'll tell you why I say it. I want to turn to you to a document that was handed to me when I was in the 8th grade in public school in Waldwick, New Jersey. And this is called Our Great State Papers. It was given to me by the principal and superintendent, June 15, 1962. Back, by the way, when they still had prayer in public schools. And I would like to read to you from the Declaration of Independence. So what are you reading that for? Well, because my point is that evolution and its doctrine is not only anti-Christian, it is also anti-American. So why do you say that? Listen to this. You should be able to read this in America. I hope it's not unconstitutional to read the Declaration of Independence in America. Well, do you hear what it says, right? I know you know what it says. I'm going to read it anyway. We hold these truths to be self-evident. We. Who's the we, folks? Hold these truths to be self-evident that all men are created equal. And they are endowed by their Creator, capital C, with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. That to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men. Well, let's look at that a minute. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. That men are created is one of the things that our founding fathers said is self-evident. And that they're created equal. Now, obviously, they did not mean, at least I don't think that they meant, equal in intelligence, equal in skill, or equal in education, or either equal in opportunity. Those things aren't true, never have been true. What are they talking about? They're talking about equality and their identity as human beings, and therefore equal justice under the law. Equal justice under the law. The concept of equal justice under the law is built upon the reality of equality of creation. Because all men are created equally as the image of God, therefore all men have the right to equal justice under the law. That's the foundation upon which our republic is built. And then it says, and this is crucial, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable, which means rights that can never be taken away, rights. And that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And that's what our founding fathers built this nation on. They built it on the idea that all human beings, having the right to equal justice under the law, all human beings have been given rights by their Creator, rights that no man ever can take away. You have the right to life, and man didn't give it to you, and the government didn't give it to you. God gave it to you. God the Creator gave it to you. You have the right to liberty, and the right to the pursuit of happiness. That right doesn't come from Washington, it doesn't come from Raleigh, it comes from heaven. That's where that right comes from, according to the Declaration of Independence. Let me ask you, if there's no such thing as a Creator, how can there be any such thing as unalienable rights given to you by a Creator? If you evolved, what rights do you have then? If you're just a monkey that stands upright with a big brain, what unalienable rights do you have? The answer is you don't have any, folks. Wake up. Smell the coffee. If that horrible doctrine is true, you don't have any unalienable rights. It's not an innocent little idea, dear people. It's a horrible heresy that will rip the foundation up from under our republic. Will rip away your right to life, liberty, the pursuit of happiness. The only rights you'll have are the rights that powerful men decide they want to give you. Because there's no Creator to give you unalienable rights in an evolutionary world. And I'll tell you something else. The last phrase says, and that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men. Governments are instituted for the purpose of securing the inalienable rights given to every citizen by the Creator. That's what government is for. Now let me ask you this, what is government for in an evolutionary world? How can the purpose of government be to secure inalienable rights given by a Creator if there are no inalienable rights and there is no Creator? How can government have that benign purpose anymore? It cannot. It's evident that it can't, isn't it? So what does government become? You either go toward anarchy or toward totalitarianism. But you rip the foundation out of a benevolent government designed by Creator to protect the unalienable rights that He gave to men. And that's why I tell you the doctrine of evolution is not simply unbiblical and unchristian, it is fundamentally un-American. And I tell you furthermore, it is therefore a serious threat to our civil and political liberties, and it is a threat, dear friends, that we ought to take very seriously. One of the students in Grand Rapids was responsible to do a paper. He did a paper on evolution. I said, while you're doing this paper, son, I want you to do something for me. I want you to get off the internet. It has good purposes. I do not agree with unlimited access to internet without parental supervision by children. That's a different issue. However, it does have some good things on it. Now, what he did is he pulled off the preambles to many constitutions of different states. For example, listen to the preamble, because the only place that this is taught in our life as a nation is not simply in a Declaration of Independence. So I'd like to hear the preamble of the Constitution of the State of Michigan? Sure you would. We the people of the state of Michigan, grateful to Almighty God for the blessings of freedom and earnestly desiring to secure these blessings undiminished to ourselves and our posterity, do ordain and establish this Constitution. That preamble is totally inconsistent with the doctrine of evolution. You want to hear the state of New Jersey? Sure you do. We the people of the state of New Jersey, grateful to Almighty God for the civil and religious liberty which He has so long permitted us to enjoy, looking to Him for a blessing upon our endeavors to secure and transmit the same unimpaired to succeeding generations, to establish this Constitution. You want to hear the state of North Carolina? Sure you do. We the people of the state of North Carolina, grateful to Almighty God, the sovereign ruler of nations, for the preservation of the American Union and the existence of our civil, political, and religious liberties, and acknowledging our dependence on Him for the continuance of those blessings to us and our posterity, do for the more certain security thereof, and for the better government of this state, ordain and establish this Constitution. Well, if I read these preambles right, we and our founding fathers do not believe in an atheistic state. State of North Carolina is not an atheistic state. State of New Jersey is not an atheistic state. The state of Michigan is not an atheistic state. How come then that our children are being inculcated in atheistic doctrine? How is that consistent with the purpose of those state constitutions? To pass on the religious heritage which we have so long been permitted to enjoy unimpaired to succeeding generations. I want to know how that's compatible. I tell you it isn't. I tell you it is a fundamental threat, not only to the essential freedoms which our forefathers articulated in the Declaration of Independence, it is also a threat to the unimpaired passing on of blessing, spiritual, political, to succeeding generations of our heirs and assigns forever. And we better wake up and see what is going on around here. This horrible doctrine is a threat to the very foundations of our civil and political liberty. Now that's what I wanted to say to you this morning. One of the things we need to do is we need to labor to see this horrible heresy of evolution eliminated from public education. In every single state where the Constitution expresses things as are expressed in those constitutions that I read. And we need to be ready. I know that some of you, I just read in your bulletin this morning, some of you graduated from high school, you're heading off to college, you're heading off into a world in which this doctrine of evolution is propounded as if it were God's truth. You need to be ready to give answer for the hope that is in you. You don't need to be intimidated by those that stand up and teach this as though it were absolutely true and you're a fool to even question it. You need to be ready. Well, if this is true, sir, what does this mean about the identity and value of human beings? If this is true, sir, what does this mean about human accountability and responsibility? How can you hold apes accountable for their behavior? If this is true, sir, what does this mean about morality? How can you have any standards of right and wrong except might makes right? If this is true, sir, do you realize that this is contradictory to the fundamental concepts of liberty and government that our founding fathers built this nation on? You realize what you're doing is you're attacking the very foundations of America by teaching this stuff? Somebody needs to say that to people. Somebody needs to stand up right to their face and tell them. Don't let them arrogantly ram that stuff down your throats as though they are not accountable for the fruits, the moral and ethical fruits and destruction of what they teach. Dear young people, do not let them intimidate you. Do not let them browbeat you. Don't let them cower you
into silence when they attack the foundations of your liberty, freedom, morality, and value as a human being. Dear parents, don't let them do it to your kids. Time is coming, the Christian community in this nation, to raise up on its hind legs and say, we've had enough of this stuff, we're not going to take it anymore, you're not going to ram it down our throats. Yes, we are fighting a battle. I'm not talking about a battle with swords. I'm not talking about a battle with guns. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. And I'm not talking about fighting against flesh and blood. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in the high places. I'm talking about a battle for truth, a battle fought by prayer, a battle for righteousness and a battle for justice. May God give us the grace to stand for what is right in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Let us pray. Father, we give you thanks for your holy word. It is a lamp to our feet. It shines brightly in the darkness that is all around us. We pray, our Father, that you will write your word upon the hearts of the saints. We pray you will write your word upon the hearts of our children when they go off into a world that is immersed in this awful error. We pray that they will not be infected by it or have their lives ruined by its horrible, baneful fruit. Pray rather that they may be rooted and grounded in truth, able to stand for what is right. Give us the courage and the faith to embrace your holy word in the midst of a generation that rejects it. And oh God, we pray that as you have had mercy upon us to open our eyes, so we pray you will have mercy upon those men who are so blinded by these awful lies. We pray, Lord, you will open their eyes. We pray that you will deliver them from the blindness which has ensnared their souls. We pray that our whole society will be delivered and emancipated from the chains of this awful way of thinking, this awful false philosophy. We pray that in your mercy and grace you will deliver us, because you are a gracious God, able to set them free as you have by your grace set us free. Father, we know we are no better than they are. We were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Have pity upon our countrymen. Have pity upon our society. Have mercy, Lord, for you are a gracious God. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.